This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Graceworks Pictures Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13 in theaters now. More information is available at indivisiblemovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Hey, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us again. And a quick thank you to each and every one of you who have been helping us here at Janet Meffer Today support the great work of Heart for Lebanon. They are doing tremendous work among these Muslim refugee children in Lebanon who are in these disease-ridden tent cities with their mothers. And it's a really dire situation. We've been telling you a lot about the needs of these kids, and we still need more help. So if you can call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll be helping to rescue four of these children, and you'll be giving them an entire day of care at Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center, where they will be fed, where they will get a Christian education, and where they will hear about Jesus Christ, many of them for the very first time. Kids are coming to know the Lord. Their parents are coming to know the Lord. This is a fantastic way to get the gospel to the Middle East. So if you can give today, $22 helps rescue four of these children. For a gift of $98, you can help rescue an entire classroom full of children. That's 18. Here's the number, 866-485-9187. Again, 866-485-9187. Or there's a banner to click at janetmeffer.com. Thank you so much. I want to dive into this story from earlier this week. U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions was speaking, you might have heard about this, in Boston. He was at the Future of Religious Liberty meeting. It was hosted by the Boston Lawyers Chapter of the Federalist Society. But as soon as he started to talk, a couple of very rude people started to interrupt him, and you're probably thinking to yourself, well, Antifa showed up. Nah, it wasn't Antifa. It was Methodist and Baptist clergy. Isn't that nice? What a fantastic thing for pastors to show up at a political gathering where the U.S. Attorney General is speaking and interrupt him and be completely rude. But that's how it went. Listen to cut one.
Is one reason why they
I was hungry. And you did not feed me. I was a stranger. And you did not welcome me. I was naked. And you did not clothe me. I was a stranger. And you did not welcome me.
Well, thank you for your comments. And
in prison, and you did not visit me. Brother Jeff, as a fellow United Methodist, I call upon you to repent, to care for those in need. To remember that when you do not care for others, you are wounding the body of Christ.
Well, thank you for those remarks and attack, but I will just tell you, we do our best every day to fulfill my responsibility to enforce the laws of the United States.
Go home! Exercise in history, exercise of religion. That is a person who represents the Christian tradition, the faith that everyone here professes to believe in.
How do you
who
know?
Is actually sharing with you the words of Jesus himself. The words of Jesus are actually represented in the God, in the book of Isaiah.
Man. Can you imagine you're just trying to hear the attorney general deliver some remarks and you have these obnoxious pastors standing up and interrupting him and lecturing him and screaming at him? And I guess it wasn't enough that earlier this year you had more than 600 pastors and parishioners in the United Methodist Church filing formal charges against Jeff Sessions. Remember that? Yeah, for the family separation policy, because it's Jeff Sessions' fault that there's a family separation policy. It's not the fault of Congress. It's not the fault of Democrats. No, not at all. It's the fault of Jeff Sessions. And those charges actually were dropped because, according to District Superintendent Reverend Dr. Deborah Bishop of Mobile, Alabama, where Sessions is a church member, the charges against him are not applicable because he acted on behalf of a government, not in his capacity as a private citizen. This is via Vox. Well, if that's the case, didn't the news reach these two guys who stood up and started screaming at the Attorney General of the United States? Hey, over there, Sessions, according to your reverend doctor, actually is not guilty because he was acting in his capacity as an agent of the government. He wasn't acting as a private citizen in these things. doesn't matter. It's virtue signaling. It's grandstanding. It's look at me and how religious I am, and I can shout down the attorney general. I'm so important. And you know what? Can I just throw this in too? When this guy stood up and he started talking about Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment, and you know this parable that the Lord told, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What does it say? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to Christians. That's what this means. He's speaking to Christians. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And then when you jump down to verse 41, the king will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, those who are headed for hell. And then he cites all of these things that people fail to do. But is this really a gospel of works righteousness that he's referring to? No, not at all. So what is this guy even quoting Matthew 25 to Jeff Sessions about? It doesn't even apply. It doesn't apply on so many levels. It's progressivism. They have Matthew 25 and they have the Sermon on the Mount. And if you take away those two passages, they have nothing to say. Because for the main line, it's not about the Bible. It's about progressive politics. That's it. We're following Jesus. We're the ones who love Jesus. And I think of Jesus' words, which are so scary, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what we ought to be worried about. Whether or not the Lord will say that to us. Well, then it continued, and Attorney General Sessions had what I think is a good response. Listen to cut two.
Very hypocritical for this group of people to be wanting to protect religious freedom while you are escorting me out for doing that very work. And as a black man...
Well, we would say this. Thank you all and for your comments, and we're glad to hear them, but that's pretty close to what we refer to as the heckler's veto, the ability of one individual to protect, prevent others in a proper forum to be able to express a hopefully coherent thought about a serious subject. I don't think there's anything in the scripture, and I don't believe there's anything in my theology that says a secular nation state cannot have lawful laws to control immigration in its country. That's what we're talking about. Not immoral, not indecent, and not unkind to state what your laws are and then set about to enforce them, in my view. And I feel like that's my responsibility, and that's what I intend to do.
Well, I think that that was a very polite response by U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions. I think he probably was thinking, well, I don't know, he's always pretty nice. I don't know if he was thinking something more mean than he actually said, but I think he really turned the other cheek. He let them speak. I'm not so sure I would have let them speak had I been in his shoes. He just let the guy go off on him. And then he said, well, thank you for your comments. We're glad to hear them. Thanks for your attack. But he's right. Are you not allowed, biblically speaking, to have borders? Are you not allowed to have immigration laws that a sovereign nation can and should enforce? Of course. But that's not what it is for these people. They're not coming at it from a biblical point of view. They're just not. So it's ridiculous. And I think what's really dangerous about it is it points out this tendency that I think at times we all can have. And that is, I'm going to tell you what your sins are. I'm going to tell you how really short you fall when it comes to living up to the standards of the Bible. Well, you know what? Read the book of Romans, because as far as we fall from God's holiness, we fall short of God's standard. We fall so much shorter than any of us ever knew. Really. We are born with a sin nature. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're under the wrath of God. And it is only the grace of God in Jesus Christ that rescues us from his wrath. We are all in trouble. We are all guilty. We are all in need of God's grace. And it's just so frustrating to see the word of God being used as some sort of political battering ram against a man who is simply doing his job with the U.S. government and doing a fine job, really doing a fine job. And I think it's disgraceful to see members of the clergy behaving in that manner. And might I say, you know, you might want to watch that finger being pointed at you because it might be a bad situation for you if we started calling out your sins. Not the way you should act at all. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that this fall you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees who are living in tent settlements, and they're really the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war. Did you know more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking? Many of them have only their mothers. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. They have wonderful hope centers there in Lebanon, and there they feed these children. They give them a Christian education. And most importantly, they introduce them to our Savior for the very first time. The stories are incredible, and hearts are really open right now as the Lord changes their lives and brings them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue four children who come to these hope centers and find a Christian education and get fed, which is what they need. They need basic care. They need basic education. And most of all, they need the gospel. Now, if you can give a gift of $98, you'll be rescuing 18 children. This is an entire classroom full of kids. Will you please help us help these children? They will go home one day and then they'll be able to reach their nations for Christ. What an opportunity the Lord is giving to us right now. If you can call and help, here's the number. 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Once again, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. What a great opportunity to create the next great Christian missionary force. The number to call again, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. Thank you so much for whatever you can do. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Remember that infamous battle over Houston's bathroom bill? The lesbian mayor at the time, Anise Parker, forced a sexual orientation gender identity ordinance upon that city that would have effectively taken away the religious freedoms of churches and their pastors. Now, when pastors rose up against that law, Parker even went so far as to subpoena their sermons. Unbelievable. And in the end, the city of Houston, the people, rejected the ordinance by a wide margin. Well, now another Texas city, Austin, is facing legal action for its non-discrimination ordinance. Both the U.S. Pastor Council and Texas Values have filed suit to invalidate the ordinance because it does not allow churches the freedom to refuse to hire homosexuals or transgenders. We're going to find out more now from Jonathan Sines, president of Texas Values. So great to welcome you back, Jonathan. How are you?
I'm great. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. Well, fill people in a little bit. I know everybody remembers the Houston bill, but not necessarily the Austin bill. Can you tell us a little bit about this ordinance that's in Austin and what it does?
Well, Texas Values is a nonprofit organization that is a faith-based family policy council. We're a private nonprofit corporation in the state of Texas, and we have retained counsel that has filed a lawsuit against the city of Austin because the city of Austin's so-called anti-discrimination laws violate the Texas Religious Freedom Restoration Act by punishing individuals, private businesses, and religious nonprofits, including churches, for their religious beliefs on sexuality and marriage. Now, it's important to note that in good faith, we did notify the city of Austin earlier this year of these egregious violations because of their local law, and nothing was changed. And so now a lawsuit has been filed.
Wow. Now, how long has this ordinance been on the books?
Well, you know, it's been a few years that it's been in existence. I don't recall the city of Austin allowing the people to have a vote at the ballot box on this issue like they did in Houston.
Right.
So a lot of people may not even be aware of it. And, you know, what we hear a lot of times, Janet, we get phone calls at our office where people have heard about these things, and so they're self-censoring. Before they even know how the law would turn out, they hear about these type of laws, so they decide to either not do business in Austin, to close their business, or in other parts of the state. And they just choose to not operate at all because of a fear of prosecution. And that's not the way that things are supposed to work. And, you know, unfortunately, we saw the ACLU a number of years ago announce they were no longer going to support religious liberty laws at the federal level particularly the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, that was passed over 20 years ago and signed into law by the Democrat president at the time, Bill Clinton. So the reason for that change by the ACLU is because they recognized after the Hobby Lobby decision that people could assert their religious beliefs, and many of them may be related to issues of their views on life beginning at conception, but even more so because of now that you've got decisions, people's views are based on marriage between a man and a woman, or them believing what, you know, that God makes people as far as their sexuality, man and woman. And so these local laws display a level of hostility and an intolerance towards people that have a different views on these issues and views that have been around in our country for quite a long time. But we've got more information at txvalues.org if people want to see it.
Very good. Well, you mentioned the Texas Freedom Restoration Act and how this anti-discrimination ordinance violates that. What specifically is in the ordinance or is not included in the ordinance that runs afoul of that particular protection under the Texas Freedom Restoration Act? Because from what I've read, it has to do with not allowing religious exemptions pertaining to things like hiring within churches, which is just weird to me because a church should have the right to hire whomever it wants. It's separate from the state.
Yeah, I mean, that's where a lot of the concern is when it relates to this litigation. There's a lawsuit that's been filed at the state level and also a lawsuit that's been filed at the federal level. And, you know, with Texas Values is in the state court lawsuit and U.S. Pastor Council is in the federal court. And so, but we've seen these concerns because you see local cities enact laws that give special protection based on sexual orientation and gender identity. And so those two phrases do not appear in state law together in this way. And so, and that's the concern too. You know, the lawsuit talks about this, about there being a concern that they're not allowing for exemptions for faith-based entities and including churches. The exemptions are very limited. And I'm just going to pull something up here real quick. Our resource on this issue, and this is a letter that we sent to the city of Austin on this issue initially to voice our concerns. And so, you know, historically, even if you've had, you know, ordinances of these types that we disagree with, there's a reason why there was a lot of talk and discussion about at the state level last year of having a law where the government cannot force private businesses to allow, you know, force them to have to allow men into women's bathrooms, is because you have local cities that are trying to do that. They're trying to force private businesses, including churches and others, to allow men into women's bathrooms, to make certain decisions based on sexuality that would go against their beliefs. These local cities want to force businesses to do these things, and sometimes even churches. But historically, there's been exemptions when it comes to churches, and there's been very clear and broad exemptions on these type of issues. And so the fact that you don't have something sufficient at the local level here in the city of Austin has caused tremendous concern. And so, you know, we wrote about this in a letter that we sent to the city of Austin. And so, and we were very clear, the ordinance provides no exemptions whatsoever to ban when it relates to decisions that a religious entity would make related to sex. And, you know, if you have someone who disagrees with people that engage in homosexual sexual acts or try to change from one gender to the next, if you have a business for religious reasons that disagrees with that, even including like a Catholic church or a parish could be find themselves running afoul of this law if the city chooses to enforce it.
Right. So would it go so far as written to potentially require a church to hire somebody who is a homosexual who wants to be hired at the church? Would it go that far based on your reading of that ordinance?
It certainly appears that way, you know, and that's the concern. You know, when you have laws like this, their wording seems to make that very clear. And, you know, and if for some people they don't think that's clear, it's vague enough or there's enough suggestion in there that you're left with that being one of the conclusions, is that's the way that the law would be enforced. And so we write about this in our letter that, you know, a Catholic church would be, that refuses to hire women as priests, even in that situation. We know it's very common that Catholic churches, the Catholic Church, only has men as priests, and if they refuse to hire a woman as a priest, they could be considered in violation of the city law. And so, But you know, we see this more in the context of people who might, you know, want to force a church to hire someone of a clergy, of a person who's actively involved in a homosexual sexual lifestyle. And so there was a church here in Austin not long ago that got a lot of negative media attention by some people because they talked about their view that marriage between a man and a woman, and they were not going to allow anything to go on in their church that deviated from that. And so they have a right to do it. They have a right to do things based on their religious beliefs. And so, unfortunately, Austin and other cities have these local laws that they're, you know, that exist, and it's just a matter of time before they get enforced, or people will just decide to not stand up for their own rights for fear of prosecution.
Well, right. And presumably you do have staff attorneys with any village board, and certainly the city of Austin has staff attorneys who are aware of the existence of the Texas Freedom Restoration Act. Do you think this is something or could be something of an activist move to deliberately not include those protections, even though they know it runs afoul of the Texas Freedom Restoration Act? Because it seems very odd that they would not take into account the fact that you already have not only that, but you have the Constitution and the Texas Constitution to contend with.
Well, you have to wonder what thought process went into writing this local city law in Austin that by our council is considered the stingiest religious exemptions that have ever been seen when it comes to a so-called anti-discrimination law like this in the city of Austin. But we can't wait and find out how many times they're going to prosecute people on this unfairly to do something. And so we felt it was time to act. And you would hope that the Religious Freedom Restoration Act would make it clear that the city of law is violating these things. But we've seen people advocate at the Capitol that, oh, that's not the way that law should be used. The Texas Religious Freedom Restoration Act should not have any, you know, thing to do with that. And so, but we'll find out. I mean, it's one thing to make those arguments in the in a Capitol building, but it's a whole other thing when you have judges that are in the role of making these decisions and having to apply the law the way it should be. And so, and look, we've seen what's happened at the U.S. Supreme Court, and this situation applies here. The city of Austin's ordinance would also mean that the government can punish people like Jack Phillips, who says that he doesn't want to be forced to write certain words on a cake in his private business. And there, we know people are trying to force people to do that. We know that they're prosecuting. They're trying to prosecute Jack Phillips again, even though he's already won at the U.S. Supreme Court on this issue. There are people in Colorado that are now trying to punish him again because they wanted him to bake a cake celebrating somebody from transitioning one gender to the other.
Oh, yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, that's what's happened with Jack Phillips. He was not scot-free. He got the Supreme Court decision handed down on his behalf, but it certainly did not invalidate all ordinances across the United States that put Christians under fire that way. And it just points out why it's so necessary to have the legal action that you guys at Texas Values and also the U.S. Pastor Council are undertaking. Well, Jonathan Sines from Texas Values has been our guest. And again, we're really excited about this legal action that they are taking on behalf of all Christians. Jonathan, thanks so much for being here. We'll be right back. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Graceworks Pictures Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13 in theaters now. More information is available at indivisiblemovie.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Well, if you believe what the news tells you, slain homosexual icon Harvey Milk was a hero, while cult leader Jim Jones was a murderous fundamentalist Christian. Both those statements are far from the truth. But as my next guest notes, the truth becomes obvious when you look a little bit more closely at the ties of the San Francisco political class to Jim Jones and see that much of what plagued Jonestown actually plagued San Francisco first. It's really an interesting story written about by Dan Flynn, who is senior editor of the American Spectator and author of several books. His latest is Cult City, Jim Jones, Harvey Milk, and 10 Days That Shook San Francisco. Dan, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Outstanding. Thank you for having me.
Good. It's great to have you here. You don't often think, I guess if you don't live in San Francisco, about Jim Jones and Harvey Milk being considered in the same sentence, but this is really an interesting story. What is the connection between those two?
Well, Jim Jones provided Harvey Milk campaign volunteers. He gave him a printing press, free publicity. When Milk needed entertainers for a street fair that he was overseeing, the temple gave him professional-level entertainers. They had a very warm relationship because Jones was someone who spoke out in favor of gay rights at a time when very few men wearing collars were doing that. And in turn, Harvey Milk gave Jim Jones something much greater, which was legitimacy. In the letters that were written by Milk to Jones, you really see the tightness of their alliance. I mean, he wrote to him, he said, "My name is cut in stone for you and your people." And a lot of personal letters to that effect in the archives at the California State Historical Society. But you don't get that when you look at the movie Milk, starring Sean Penn, which won an Oscar, the documentary that was released, narrated by Harvey Firestein in the 1980s, that also won an Oscar. There's no mention of Jim Jones and Harvey Milk having any sort of relationship whatsoever. What Milk gave Jones was when Jones was under fire in San Francisco and fled to Guyana, there was a number of criminal allegations against him. One of them was that he had kidnapped a six-year-old boy, and his parents wanted him back. Mm. Harvey Milk took the side of the kidnapper, Jim Jones, and against the parents. He called the parents the father a bald-faced liar, and the mother, he said she was guilty of blackmail, and said that Jim Jones was a man of the highest character. He said this to the president of the United States, Jimmy Carter, in a letter that he wrote to the president in 1978. He also wrote letters to Forbes Burnham, who was the prime minister of Guyana. He told the Joseph Califano, who was one of the top cabinet officials in the Carter administration, that Jones was alleviating the world food crisis at Jonestown, that Jonestown was a beautiful retirement community that people would pay thousands of dollars to live in. All sorts of absurd statements designed to give these people the idea that Jim Jones was doing something great rather than something evil in Guyana. And the long and the short of it is that six-year-old boy dies in Guyana, in Jonestown. And everything that Milk said about People's Temple, said about Jonestown, said about Jim Jones was a lie.
That's crazy. Why in the world would he go to such lengths for Jim Jones? I mean, I can understand if you like campaign contributors or you like people who support you in your political aims and so forth. But I mean, that sounds like going beyond the pale there, going overboard defending Jim Jones. Why?
Well, it wasn't just Milk. There were a whole number of people in San Francisco, including the mayor, George Moscone. I mean, one of the reasons I wrote this book, you know, when I was a little kid and when I heard about Jonestown and that over 900 people had killed themselves at the behest of this madman, I thought that is the craziest thing I'd ever heard of. When I was an adult, I found out that George Moscone, the mayor of San Francisco, appointed Jim Jones to the housing commissioner. He quickly became the chairman of the housing commission in San Francisco, which is pretty horrifying considering what he did to his tenants down in Guyana, you know, effectively making him the largest landlord in the city of San Francisco. So
wow.
When we think about Jim Jones, we think about guys like John Wayne Gacy or Ted Bundy or Charles Manson. We don't think about people like that holding positions of civic responsibility, holding powerful positions. But that's who Jim Jones was in San Francisco. And I think it tells you something about San Francisco in the 70s. It was really the hangover after the high of the 1960s, where you had, you know, the Summer of Love and Haight-Ashbury and all that was going on in San Francisco. There's always a price to be paid for the party. And in the 1970s, when you had the Symbionese Liberation Army, in the New World Liberation Front, the Zodiac Killer, the Zebra Killer, all the craziness that was going on in the city at that time, People's Temple looked somewhat normal in comparison to all that. And so you had a lot of mainstream political figures, including Jerry Brown, who's the governor of California now, speaking at People's Temple. Dianne Feinstein was one of the members of the Board of Supervisors who wrote a certificate of honor for Jim Jones, just praising his work. He was thought of as a hero in San Francisco. And obviously, once he kills all those people, all of these politicians run from him and act as though they'd never known him in the first place.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned Moscone refused to dig into some of these serious allegations that he knew about from the People's Temple. Was he obviously a bad guy all along the way? I mean, Jim Jones, I mean, certainly they couldn't all of a sudden say, I can't believe Jim Jones had all these people drink the Kool-Aid. There must have been some signs beforehand that he was up to no good.
Well, I mean, I'll give you one example. In 1975, when Moscone becomes mayor of San Francisco just by a few thousand votes, there were a lot of people who felt that People's Temple rigged the election, that they had bussed in people from out of town, from Los Angeles and elsewhere, as improper electors in the city, and they voted in the election. So Moscone was pressured into doing an investigation, the district attorney was, and he handed over the district attorney handed over the investigation to his deputy. His deputy was also Jim Jones's deputy. And so it shows you how much in with the in crowd People's Temple was, that the very guy investigating People's Temple for voter fraud was the second in command at People's Temple. And of course, he found no wrongdoing in that investigation.
Good grief. Well, Harvey Milk, I mean, you really nailed it when you said Jim Jones could do no wrong in life and Harvey Milk could do no wrong once he was dead. I mean, that's really been the case. What is the discrepancy between Harvey Milk's image and the Sean Penn movie and, an icon in California schools and they're teaching about how he's this great guy to school children versus the reality of his life? I mean, for one thing, he was involved with a 16-year-old boy and not the greatest guy in the world, to say the least.
Well, I was on a radio show like this about 10 years ago in San Francisco, and I was contacted by a rather prominent gay man in the city who said that in the early 1970s, Harvey Milk had raped a teenager. And I don't mean statutory rape. I mean a violent, forcible rape where the kid suffered some injuries. Now, this guy didn't see this happen, but he was with Milk, went out with Milk and this kid one night. The kid couldn't get into the bars. Milk and the kid went their way. He went another. The next morning, he finds the kid balled up, bloody, bruised in Harvey Milk's doorway. He takes him out to breakfast, and the kid described what had happened. And this man had been holding the secret, told one other person besides me in the last, 40, 45 years, and told me. And at that point, I started looking into things. And as you mentioned, Harvey, one of the things that is not disputed is that in 1964, Harvey Milk picked up a runaway on the streets of Manhattan, attempted to become his legal guardian, moved him into his house, and, really kind of flaunted this relationship with this kid who was only 16. That would seem to be, particularly in the age of the Me Too movement, a disqualifier, at the very least, for a state holiday celebrating a man in the schools of California. But there is a Harvey Milk Day that's celebrated as a state holiday, an official holiday in California, that when the kids go to school, that day they learn about Harvey Milk. Presumably they don't learn about this side of him.
But, right.
That is, part of what's in my book that you're not going to find anywhere else. You're not going to find that in the Sean Penn movie. They just named a terminal at San Francisco Airport in honor of Milk.
Wow.
And I think what bothers me about it all is that, there's a narrative about the guy. And certainly, he did some good things in life and he had some laudable qualities about him. But anything that is, anything, his relationship with Jones, his relationship with these teenagers, all that is kind of flushed down the memory hole because people don't want to hear that. It really clashes with the narrative. And that's what the book is about, not only with Jonestown, sort of bringing to light some of the unsavory aspects that were sort of brushed under the rug, but also with Harvey Milk, with his relationship with Jones, and with his relationship with these young men.
Hang on just a moment. We're going to go to a quick break. We'll come back with Dan Flynn. Cult City is the name of the book. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
From Graceworks Pictures comes Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife, Heather.
It is with great honor that I have served my country, but I only stand before you today because Jesus is my rock and because I have a family who loves and believes in me.
One marriage, one family, under God, Indivisible. Rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at indivisiblemovie.com.
Hi, this is Janet. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be forced from your home and made to live in a dirty tent city in a foreign country. And yet that's exactly what has happened to millions of people who have fled their own lands to find refuge in the country of Lebanon. Now consider this. Most of these refugees are children. The tragedy is that Lebanon is overburdened and unable to keep pace with a refugee crisis. So there are 2 million refugees in Lebanon today. The children don't go to school. They don't have enough to eat. They're targeted by Islamic radicals for recruitment. These are children who need hope, practical help, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we here at Janet Mefford Today are so honored to partner with the great ministry, Heart for Lebanon. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon gives these children food, a Christian education, and exposure to the gospel for the very first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 of these children and give them an entire day of care and the gospel in Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center. For a gift of $98, you can help an entire classroom full of children. So please call now, 866-485-9187. Again, with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 children. And for $98, you can rescue an entire classroom. Call now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad you're with us and glad to be talking with Dan Flynn, senior editor of the American Spectator. His book is called Cult City, Jim Jones, Harvey Milk, and 10 Days That Shook San Francisco. And part of the reason I really appreciate your book, Dan, is I like truth and I like when truth is told and you don't have myths rising up about people, but in fact, you're getting facts about people. And this is so interesting, the intersection, as you've mentioned, of the political class in San Francisco back in 1978, how they, you know, liked Jim Jones and Jim Jones helped them. And Harvey Milk was this icon today. But now we've been talking about some of the truth about Harvey Milk. What about the 10 days that shook San Francisco? Because you're right, within this 10 day period, you had both the Jonestown massacre and the assassinations of Harvey Milk and also the mayor, George Moscone. Talk a little bit about that time period and why that's such a fascinating story for people to understand.
Well, these are the two biggest events that happened in San Francisco in the 1970s, and they happen to have happened within the course of 9 days of one another. I think with regard to the assassination of Milk and Moscone, the story that gets passed down is that Dan White, you know, the chant that they had about Dan White was Dan White, hitman for the new right.
Right.
They painted him out as some sort of right-wing Republican who killed Harvey Milk because of homophobia. The reality is that Dan White's mentor in politics, the person he most admired, was Dianne Feinstein. And she really took him under his wing. While he was on the board, he always voted for affirmative action. He was outspoken in his support for gun control. He sometimes voted for gay rights measures. He sometimes voted against them. He attended in San Francisco the largest fundraiser for gay rights in the history of the United States up to that point, donated money to it. And so the idea that he was, you know, he killed Harvey Milk because of homophobia, it really doesn't pass, you know, any sort of factual analysis. I interviewed his chief of staff, the guy who was the first person he hired in politics, was his campaign manager, was his business partner later when he opened up an eatery in San Francisco. This is a gay man. I mean, he hired a gay man as the first person, and he thinks that this is all ridiculous, that White killed Milk because he was gay. I mean, it doesn't make sense that someone who would, you know, the first person they hire in politics was gay would hate gays that much that he would kill someone just for that simple fact.
Right.
The reality is that Dan White resigned his position. He was pressured into asking for it back by the police union and others who had supported him. The mayor of San Francisco initially said, yes, you can have your job back. He did so in a very public way. Harvey Milk went to the mayor and said, look, we're coming out on the wrong side of too many 6-5 votes. You'd be insane to let this guy back on the board. And on considering that, George Moscone went back on his word, a moral politics maybe, but smart politics. And Dan White, a guy who really couldn't take losing, and you probably, your listeners have probably come across people like that in their lives, someone who always has to win the argument, always has to be right, always has to win at everything. He was very much that kind of a guy. And he went and killed Moscone, and then he killed Harvey Milk in City Hall. Ironically, the first day of Dan White's political career in office in San Francisco, he manages to make Dianne Feinstein the chairman, the president of the Board of Supervisors in San Francisco. On his last day, he makes her mayor. And so there really isn't going to be any, you know, a Dianne Feinstein that we know of today without Dan White. People don't like to talk about that. They do like to talk about this mythology that he was motivated by homophobia. He wasn't. He was, you know, certainly a bad guy, but he was not. That was not the reason why he killed Harvey Milk.
Yeah, that is interesting. And also the myths surrounding the People's Temple, I thought, were very interesting, such as the fact that the People's Temple actually had a Marxist bent. And that really, you know, flies in the face of a lot of the narrative that's been put in the media about Jim Jones. Oh, he was a fundamentalist Christian. Why do they paint him that way when truly he wasn't at all a fundamentalist Christian?
Well, right when Jonestown happened, when the news broke, the New York Times wrote that Jim Jones was preaching fundamentalist Christianity. The Associated Press said that the people in Jonestown had killed themselves. They were religious zealots. Walter Cronkite got on CBS Evening News and called Jones a fascist. This doesn't really speak to what they were. This sort of deluded people into this narrative that the people who were drinking the Kool-Aid were these religious zombies. In fact, you know, and I hesitate to even raise this because it's such a disgusting story, but I interviewed a number of survivors, and they told me that down in Jonestown, all of anyone coming in with a Bible, that was confiscated, and they all of their personal Bibles were taken away from them. They were given back because they ran out of toilet paper in Jonestown.
Oh, no.
And yes. Yes, and that happened. I'm not going to go into detail any further than that. But that, you know, you don't see fundamentalist Christians doing that.
No.
And so one of the guys I interviewed was, one of the very few people who survived, who was allowed to leave Jonestown once the killings began. There were, you know, 911 people who killed themselves within Jonestown, and only 9 people who lived who were there once it started. And I spoke to one of them, and he was given $3 million to take from Jonestown to the capital of Guyana, Georgetown, to give to the Soviet embassy because they were willing their money to the Soviet Union. Jim Jones was a hardcore Marxist. That was not something that he hid at all, at least certainly in the 1970s. It was not something that he was hiding. And yet there's this view of him that, you know, the whole political angle, which was the alpha and omega of People's Temple, is sort of stripped out of the story. Here was this guy that was not only cavorting with mainstream politicians, you know, campaigning with Rosalynn Carter, introducing Rosalynn Carter, the First Lady of the United States, when she's campaigning for her husband in 1976 in San Francisco. So he was very much in with the in crowd, but also he had this very extreme political bent, where he was a Stalinist. He was someone who was out Marxist. And in fact, the whole idea of revolutionary suicide, you know, taken from a concept that, Huey Newton wrote a book called Revolutionary Suicide, and that's why they called what they did in Jonestown revolutionary suicide. He told the people they were dying for communism. They were dying for socialism. And so he gave this very sort of meaningless event where all these people just killed themselves for nothing, this sort of highfalutin political angle where they were really dying for a cause. They were really dying for communism. And of course, so many of those people down there were willing to do that.
Good grief. Oh, I remember that. It was absolutely horrible, absolutely stunning to everybody when that happened. And they couldn't figure out why in the world would anybody want to commit mass suicide. But the story becomes a little bit more clear when you go through all the details that you share in the book. What do you think when you're looking at this 10-day period, Dan, that shook San Francisco? You had mentioned that you say, you know, much of what plagued Jonestown plagued San Francisco first. What is the big takeaway here when you look at that 10-day period and you see the connections between all of these men and the myths that have arisen surrounding Dan White and surrounding Harvey Milk and surrounding Jim Jones? What do we learn from all of this, and why is it important, do you think, for people to know about?
Well, I think many of the people that were involved are still very much in power. Jerry Brown, for one, is still the governor of California.
Yeah.
Dianne Feinstein is a senator from the state of California still. You had people like Jane Fonda promoting Jim Jones, Angela Davis, Huey Newton, all these people that, you know, in some circles are very much admired. And yet once this happens, once this cataclysmic event where 918 people die happens, all of them run and they escape responsibility. And I'll just, you know, make one point on that. The street, the most prominent address in San Francisco is where City Hall is. And that is currently called Carlton B. Goodlett Place. Carlton B. Goodlett was probably even more so than Harvey Milk. He was the biggest booster of Jim Jones, so much so that 2 days after Jonestown, he was still defending Jim Jones, still attacking the people who had been critical of Jim Jones on public television in San Francisco. And that, you would think that would doom someone's reputation. Instead, in San Francisco, his name is on the most prominent street address in the city. One Carlton B. Goodlett Place is where City Hall is located. So anyone like Herb Cain, who got a Pulitzer later in life, Jane Fonda, anyone who was in the bag for Jim Jones, they didn't suffer any repercussions. But all those poor people, many of them from San Francisco, who followed Jim Jones, they paid for it very dearly.
Yeah, they sure did. See, all of this stuff that you're bringing out probably is information a lot of us have never heard before. But it is important to, you know, hold these people accountable and know the truth and what actually went on during that 10-day period. It's really, as I say, a fascinating story from the book Cult City, Jim Jones, Harvey Milk, and 10 Days That Shook San Francisco. And it was great to have with us Dan Flynn from the American Spectator. Really interesting book, Dan. It was so good to talk to you about it. Really appreciate your being here.
Outstanding. Thank you so much.
All right. You take care. Thanks again for being here. And thank you for joining us. From Graceworks Pictures comes Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife, Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, now playing. More information is available at indivisiblemovie.com. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.